If you would stand with me, please, for the reading of Scripture, if you're able. Our passage this morning is from Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 42 through 47. This is the account of the conclusion of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And Lord, I ask that this account of the activities long ago in this first church on Pentecost be applied to us here at Windsor, that we would demonstrate and imitate the sentiment in those days of fellowship and brotherly love towards one another as we worship you here in this place that we call Windsor. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now may God bless this reading and now the preaching of his word. Please be seated.
I want to start off with a question, and I'd like to ask you, in your mind, to just sort of finish this sentence. How would you finish this sentence? In order to be a thriving church, Windsor should. How would you answer that? How would you finish that? In order to be a thriving church, Windsor should. We're looking at this last section in Acts chapter 2. The things that we've seen are important for understanding this passage, the context previously. When Christ ascended, and then his Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell and change, to transform the people, his disciples at that time. At the end of the previous passage, the narrative of the first Christian sermon, we read that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. At the end of our passage today, the ingathering, the joining of people to Christ and to the church is also mentioned. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's in our passage today, verse 47. This section then is describing the reality of the experience of those who have been brought to Christ, have been joined to him by faith, and therefore are different in this world. When you have been joined to Christ, there is something that is different about you. There's a new power. There's a new life that is within you, which is God himself, and it works itself out. It plays itself out in the way that you live. And God brings his people that are called out of the normal patterns of this world to be joined together, belonging to him, but gathered together in these patterns in this world. A couple of books about this were written by a man named Sinclair Ferguson. If you haven't heard of Sinclair Ferguson, I highly recommend him. He has a good podcast called Things Unseen, if you want to look that up. It's like 5-6 minutes every day. Really good, really quick. He wrote many books. Two of the books he wrote in recent years they're sort of twin books. One is called Devoted to God. And in that book, he talks about what it is to live as a Christian that is devoted to God. That's a good book, I'd say, for Christian endeavor and for the people that are at Summer Assembly this week, the idea of Romans 12, of how you live for God in concrete ways. It's an excellent book. And then the second one he wrote is called Devoted to God's Church. Really good book as well. Not long, not a hard read, very easy read. And the idea in that one is the stuff of this passage. The premise of Devoted to God's Church by Sinclair Ferguson is this. He argues that being a part of the church is two things. He says it is a great privilege and it is a great responsibility. So Sinclair Ferguson writes that in his book, Devoted to God's Church. So in this passage, we see what a thriving church is. We who have repented, we who have come to faith in Christ, who have called upon the name of the Lord, we increasingly will look like what we see here. Because God put it in us and it will work itself out. There are challenges to these things. There are things that will derail us or keep us from these patterns. But in this passage, we see in Matthew, you can put the first one up, that the thriving church is three things that are marked out here that you can use this to remember. Devoted, powerful, and together. The thriving church is devoted. We see that in verse 42. They are powerful, and there is a power of God at work that it creates this awe, this fear, holy fear. That's verse 43. And they are together. They're living together in a community of love. Okay? And this is what defines a thriving church. This is the work of God lived out in this world. This is the effect that the Holy Spirit has in communities of people that belong to Him. So first, in verse 42, there is this devotedness. And the key word here is, you see this in your Bible, and they devoted themselves. And then there are four things listed. This devotedness is the key word. Understanding this idea of giving their energy to something. This is what a community of Christians does. This is how the power of God put in us works itself out. You have a new energy, a new power, a new life. And where do you focus that? Well, these marks are the work of the Holy Spirit within believers together being lived out. The first one is the apostles' teaching. This is primary. This is foundational. This is one of the marks of someone who loves God and has been changed, where the Spirit of God inside a believer, inside a person that is joined to Christ, has a hunger for the Word of God. And according to Ephesians 4, God, actually Christ specifically, in Ephesians 4, Christ gives teachers to the church so that the church can be built up. How? Through the ministry of God's Word. It specifically says the apostles' teaching. There's a standard. You see, the threats to this come and they will happen through the rest of the book of Acts. There are people who are false teachers. There are people who creep in to churches. Think about Simon the magician. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who don't really belong to Christ, but they find themselves amid the community of believers to defile it. And God is jealous for his people, and he protects them powerfully. And the standard is the truth that is taught through these apostles. The apostles' teaching, when this is listed first, it shows us that there was a shared focus on Scripture and on sound doctrine. This defines a healthy church. This is a standard. This is primary. God's people are hungry for the teaching of God's Word. It's an appetite that God puts inside of us. Over the last few days, we've had really hot weather. And I've been working with one of my sons to fix a vehicle, which is just so old and so broken down that one thing led to another thing to another thing. And you know, it's like 100 degrees out there, and I was sweating so much, and so was he, but I'm more focused on myself right now. And so I was drinking a lot, and I was drinking electrolytes, and I was doing all those things. But just for fun, the one day, I think it was Friday, after spending all day outside working on this vehicle, went in and we got cleaned up before dinner, and I weighed myself for fun. After drinking all day long, I had lost 3 pounds of what they call water weight. And the rest of that night, I was so thirsty. My wife asked me, what do I want with dinner? And I was like, I want one of those electrolyte drinks. Another one. I just drank it fast. And then I had a seltzer. And then I drank my water bottle. And then I refilled my water bottle. I was so, so thirsty. That is like the thirst or the hunger that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the hunger is for God. It's for God's word. We need it. We want it. We hunger and thirst for it. Like in Matthew 5, where it says, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will be satisfied. And the way that we're satisfied now, bit by bit, as we go through this world, where we can't have the fullness of closeness to God, we're satisfied by having God's word. The Holy Spirit works through his word. So here's the first question then. Are you devoted to biblical teaching and preaching? Are you devoted to that? That's a mark of a healthy Christian and a healthy church. You who teach God's word, understand this. It is hard work. You probably know this already. You might teach first graders or the youngest in our church. You might teach fifth graders, which gets more complicated. And really, elementary age kids ask the best questions. And that poses a particular challenge because you really have to know your stuff. When we get older, we become afraid to ask the hardest questions. Not so in elementary school. Some of you teach adult Sunday school. Here's the thing. My charge to you is this. Give yourself to staying on the standard of faithfully delivering what God's word says. The apostles' teaching, they didn't allow for all these different things. There is a standard, a unity of God's truth. We shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't leave anything out of it. And in everything, as we see with the apostles and with the New Testament, we are revealing Christ. We are bringing the good news of the gospel in every lesson. Now, if you teach Sunday school, you know that is hard work. If you're a youth group leader, if you give devotions at other things like the senior saints, this is hard work. Give yourself to it. And you who benefit from their labors, pray for them. Pray for the teachers of God's word in this church. We need it. We need your prayers because it's very spiritual work and it's real labor. And there's a burden that a teacher carries in order to faithfully handle God's word. So pray for your teachers and seek that. The second thing is fellowship. They were devoted and their energy went into this also. Fellowship is a word that many of you know. It's the name of one of our Sunday school classes. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia is a word that means a deep, committed sharing of life together, and in that you are being committed to a common purpose, a common task. In research universities, you can be joined in a fellowship, and that means you are giving yourself to the same purpose, the same task. You're working together, and you have this in common. It's a shared participation or a joint kind of ownership of something. So the second thing that we see here is that the community of believers in a thriving church is marked by what God puts inside of us, which is a sense of commonality with other believers. In this commonality, we have the privilege and the responsibility of being connected in these relationships and a shared purpose. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says that he is a part of the fellowship, the koinonia, of Christ's suffering. That Paul in his ministry, that's how he's describing it, while he's in a prison. In 1 John 1:3, John says, our fellowship as believers is with the Father and the Son. So there's sort of a vertical dimension and a horizontal idea with true Christian fellowship. In Philippians 2, 1, and in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, these passages refer to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the common bond that believers have and is lived out with one another because we belong to Christ, because we've been reconciled to God. So the next question then is, are you devoted to a life lived for God with like-minded believers, other brothers and sisters? Because that is true fellowship. That is true koinonia. Third, the thing to which they were devoted, thirdly, was the breaking of bread. Now, if you read commentaries on this, the first commentary you read will solve it for you. And then the second commentary you'll read, you'll say, I don't know what I understand, what I believe. Because there's sort of, there are different ways to understand what this means. Some people say this is just sitting down at a dinner table with other people and eating. Others say, no, this refers to the Lord's Supper. Here's how I make sense of it. You tell me what you, how you sort this out. The other time that Luke, who wrote Acts, writes this phrase, the breaking of bread, he writes about it in Luke 24, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and they sat down on their road trip for a common meal together. But Jesus was also revealed to them in the breaking of bread there. So I think it's a both and. I think when it refers to the breaking of bread, this mark of a community that they were devoted to something is this. It's both a common meal that we can and should have together. It's very good to eat together. It's good for families to eat together. It's good for other believers to come together and eat meals together. I think that's a real blessing, and I think that is part of what we're being told here. And I think it also indicates the Lord's Supper, when we receive a tangible reminder of the Lord's presence with us, of the Lord's work for us, of the continuing with Christ by faith in this world. So the breaking of bread together, we should, as a community, have meals together. So do that. Make that a priority. Host people for, you know, hot dogs on your back lawn. And enjoy and participate in the Lord's Supper, because it is such a blessing. We don't get a different Christ, but we get Christ differently when we have that time together. So there's the question for the third one. Are you devoted to the breaking of bread with members of the church and in the Lord's Supper? And fourthly, the privilege and the responsibility of being a part of a thriving church is this, the prayers or prayer. This is depending upon God. Prayer is something that should be done by believers individually and corporately. Again, this is something that God puts in us that is lived out. And remember, the idea that governs all four of these is that they were devoted to these things. They were working at it. They were giving their energy to it. Praying corporately is intimidating for some. I know, because you've told me, some of you have said this. It's intimidating. And that's understandable. I want to encourage you that you can learn to pray in very simple ways, and take time with it. Or just go to a prayer meeting and pray silently. We have different times for prayer. Or when you're at a prayer meeting, it's really encouraging when another brother or sister just reads a passage of Scripture, and that becomes our prayer during the prayer meeting. So those are some ideas if you're intimidated by praying corporately. But don't worry about being perfect when you pray. The biggest thing, the biggest secret to growing in prayer is this. Just do it. Just show up. Create a time, create a space, or come to one of the meetings of the church. Just go. Just bow your head. Just create a space, push other things aside, and try to talk to God. Just work on that. You will grow in this. I found a quote. I heard it actually in a sermon, and then I looked it up. Alistair Begg quoted it in a sermon. And it was a quote from a man named Samuel Chadwick. And the idea is this, that Satan fears nothing from us except our prayers. And this is how the quote goes. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. I thought that was a great quote. You know, I was reading things that Charles Spurgeon had written or said about prayer as well. And one of his most famous quotes on prayer is that the prayer meetings are the throbbing machinery of the church. The throbbing machinery, the power, the source, the energy of it. Some of our members, we were in a text group, and they were going to see a famous steam engine, a large train that came through this area called Big Boy. And that was the era, like 150 years ago, I believe, maybe longer. Do you know how old that train was? 1940? Yeah. That new? Yeah. Was the late era then of this massive machinery that created incredible amounts of power. Prayer is like that. That's the idea that Spurgeon is getting across. Let me give you two other quotes from him to encourage you towards your prayer life and in growing in this. Spurgeon says both of these. Now, when you're in times of suffering or in difficulty in your life, here's an encouragement to pray during those times. This is what he says. In all states of dilemma or of difficulty, prayer is an available source. The ship of prayer sails through all temptations, doubts, and fears, straight up to the throne of God. And though she may be outward bound with only griefs and groans and sighs, she shall return freighted with a wealth of blessings. Love that. When you are suffering and when you're in turmoil and difficulty and dilemma, pray. It's incredible when you can just talk to God. Open your Bible. That's the best way to pray with an open Bible. Read some, pray. Another quote that he says is this, and this is about how little prayer is engaged in by some Christians. Prayer, he says, pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck to the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. We come together three times a week for corporate prayer. We pray early on Sunday mornings at 8:15 downstairs. We pray corporately when we gather here for our 10 a.m. gathering. And we pray Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. They were devoted to prayer. That's a mark of a thriving church. We will not be a thriving church if we are not a church that is devoted to prayer. A transformed life, a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a praying life. It's also an act of spiritual warfare. It's a way that we engage in the fight that is always, always happening, as long as we're in these bodies and in this world. William Gurnall compared prayer for Christians to the duty of soldiers. He said this in his most famous book. He wrote, "The soldier is summoned to a life of active duty, and so is the Christian." Now think about that analogy. A soldier needs to be active, needs to be in shape, and engaged with his or her duty in the larger mission. The Christian has the same duties, and our fitness, our usefulness, and our effectiveness begins with devotion to prayer. Are you devoted to prayer? This devotedness distinguishes real believers. When the Apostle Paul was converted, the other believers saw this, and God told them this. Behold, he prays. He was a persecutor of the church, but now he's praying. That means God had worked in his life and he made him different. Does this devotedness mark your life? Does it mark our lives together as a church? If not, why not? What's getting in the way? What has made any of us or groups of us grow dull? Perhaps we need to remember the love we had at first. So the first thing with a thriving church then is this devotedness. Matthew, can we put up that next slide? The thriving church is devoted to God and one another, this devotedness. Secondly, there is a power that exists within a local church. In verse 43, it says, and awe, or you might see a footnote on that, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, it says every soul here, and it's referring, in this passage, I think it's really focusing on the life of the community of believers, of Christians. So this fear, I take it to be something that the Christians themselves kept seeing and experiencing. God working among his people, he stirs up this godly fear, this awe within the community of believers. God works through his people. And when we see his hand at work, we see, whoa, God is doing something. Okay, now at that time, there were miracles, there were wonders and signs, things that the apostles were doing. And I think that is particularly mentioned here because the apostles did some amazing things that were supernatural. The apostles are not around anymore, but the apostles were given the ability to do these incredible things, which you read about through the book of Acts. And they suffered at a higher level as well. They were kind of like sparklers on the 4th of July. They burned brightly. They had a unique role, and they were diminished quickly. They bore on their bodies the marks of the suffering that came with this high responsibility of being those that are sent by Christ to begin the church in that age. The apostles are not around anymore, but God still works among us. He works now through transformed lives. Now, some people think that the evidence of the Holy Spirit has to be certain things that seem to be like supernatural. The evidences that we get of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians are the things that we see here. It's a life that's transformed to holiness. It's someone that used to have a foul mouth and complains, turning into someone that gives praise to God and thanks God, that relies on God. It's someone that is thinking differently, that thinks more biblically. Those are the evidences. Those are the normal things that you see within a church, within a believing community. We see and we should celebrate God's hand at work and be in awe when God answers prayers, when he shapes our conduct, when you hear how your brothers and sisters are growing. And we should see that, and we should be marked by thankfulness and hope and endurance and joy and love. And when we see that in one another, we should say, God is working in your life. And we should say that to one another. We should encourage one another daily in these things. I love hearing Christian testimonies. I love particularly reading Christian biographies of pastors from previous generations. You would be very encouraged by the same. I think Evelyn Brown would be a good source to ask about Christian missionary biographies. I would love to tell you about other biographies that I've read, or ask someone else in here that you know is a reader of Christian biographies. Because you can get small ones that are incredibly encouraging. You can get big, thick ones that give you lots of details. Here's why they're encouraging. Because you get to see how God worked in and through believers that have lived in this same world. And you see how much you have in common with men and women from generations ago. It's incredibly encouraging. The power of God works in these normal, regular ways. So let me ask you this. Have you felt your burdens lifting when you've prayed? I think every believer has felt that. It just changes. It changes a situation. Not that the circumstances are different, but your experience in the circumstance is different. Haven't you had the experience of singing songs to God when you're in a difficult time? And just by singing the truth of the scriptures, the truth of God, it changes something in you, doesn't it? When you're particularly low and you can sing something of God's truth, something of the glory of Christ, all of a sudden you have this supernatural experience of rising above. Your circumstances haven't changed, but you're connected with God by faith in a way that changes it. It's powerful, and God works in those ways. And we need to look at that and say, wow, God is at work. That's what an unbeliever should see when they come in to visit a believing church worshiping, that these people are different. Every true church on earth is something that is set apart in this world. Like Zach was talking about, there's the kingdom of this world, and we live in a United States, but there's another kingdom, this other one. And when people come that are not familiar with the kingdom of God, they should see it. They should sense it and know something of it when they're here with us. Because the true church on earth is an outpost of heaven. And so we ought to see and sense God's presence. This power, this awe should mark this difference of God's people in this world. So a thriving church is powerful because God's power is at work in it. So that's our next thing, Matthew. Thank you. And then lastly, a thriving church is marked by being together. A thriving church lives together in love. And this is verses 44 through 47. God, again, by his Spirit, inside of every believer, he puts love in his people for one another. This is a very supernatural thing. God sets us free from the individualism of today's culture. This is something that I see really causing resistance for a lot of people, because the normal current, the normal patterns, the normal way of thinking in the world today is one of protective individualism. It's very easy to isolate yourself. On social media, you can block people and they're done. You can take a break from them. You can mute them. We shouldn't do that within the church. The church is a place where God gives us to each other, and we should not hold back from living lives of love towards one another. If you have learned that pattern of being self-protective, I want you to really think about that today. Think about that this week. It causes us problems. It causes you problems if you have lived this life of self-protective individualism. Keeping people at a distance, keeping them away. Maybe you've developed habits that you've learned that work well for you, that keep you safe. Maybe you've done this for a long time. In 1 Corinthians 12, we are called away from those patterns. When we are called to love one another and carry one another's burdens and sorrows. In Proverbs 18, verse 1, it says that whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires, and that is not a good thing. So one of the key words here is that they were sharing. This marks a thriving community. This is a way of living out the transformation. When you know that you belong to Christ, you know that you have everything that you need. Every single thing changes in your life, including what you own, including your possessions, and including your time. And one of the fears when people come to a passage like this is they think that this is teaching communism, and some people have twisted it to say, well, this is a biblical basis for communism. No. Communism is bad, frankly. Karl Marx, really dark guy. Read about him. Not a good thing. In fact, just look at verse 46. They didn't sell every single thing, and they didn't give up their individual possessions because they were still meeting in their homes, verse 46. Okay, so it's not communism. What it is a generosity that values Christ and his body above earthly things. So it is willing to share. These people were doing things so that needs did not go unmet in their community. They were selling their possessions. And the way that this is written, the grammar, shows us that this was an ongoing thing. They were in the habit of doing so. When another member needed something, they would say, oh, you need something. Well, I am able to provide for that, so they would. So think about this. If you can see in your mind's eye, one man perhaps owns some fields. That was a way of investing financially at the time. I guess it still is. Real estate is a massive investment, even if there's nothing on it, on the land. That man valued Christ and his people way more than the financial safety net that it could provide for him. And so for him, it was just money. And another man in the church would need a medical procedure, really needed help. So the first man would be able to take his field and sell it and take that money and give it for the medical procedure that the other one needed. This is how they were sharing with one another. It was a tangible, practical way that they could care for one another. This is also a pattern for us to carry one another's burdens. Sometimes people make a distinction that's not right, that they'll say, well, we're focused on the spiritual things, but not the financial. Let me tell you, according to Scripture, there's nothing more connected to your heart and your spiritual life than what you do with your possessions and with your money. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the love of money, it says, is the root of all evil. It's a very dangerous thing. It's wildly powerful. And when a Christian is transformed by the Holy Spirit, there's a kind of freedom that we get. There's a kind of way of thinking about our finances that is totally different, because your heart has been set free, and you don't need the finances to be your strong tower, your safety net, your identity in this world. All of those things go away when you have Christ, because when you have Christ, you have everything. And there's no better safety net than being joined to the one who can save your soul, provide for all of your needs, and keep you for all eternity. Money can't do that for you. Possessions can't do that for you. And when you've been set free by Christ, and you know that your sins are gone, and you're clean before him because you're joined to Christ, your money is just money. It's just a thing. And what you can do then is you can turn to other people and say, you know what? I have this money. It doesn't make me safe. It can't make me happy. And I'm going to be generous with it. That's a heart that has been changed because the Spirit inside changes you. When you know him, you know that you have everything. And that's why we need to continually be focusing on Christ, because it's tempting to fall back into the security of the things of this world. 1 John 3:16-18 says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, our fellow believers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The reason that we hold back from generosity and from sharing with this kind of togetherness is because we are finding our security in something less than Christ. Yet, this kind of love, this kind of sharing, this kind of joy in the community is a strong apologetic. That means it's a message to the whole world around us that we belong to Christ. Let me tell you another reason that you might hold back from this kind of love, this kind of sharing your life together. It's because you've been hurt. It's because you've been sinned against, maybe repeatedly, maybe very badly, maybe even by Christians, maybe even by someone in this church. Okay? Now, those things happen, but what should we do about them? Should we retreat from loving? Should we retreat and guard ourselves? I'll tell you, the person that you hurt the most is going to be yourself. And then the people that you will hurt secondarily are the other believers in the community of a church. Now, does that mean that those things are okay and we should just allow them? No. The whole church has the responsibility to guard against sinful behavior. We should not let sin and sinful behavior go unchecked. We should foster a place where you are safe to love openly within the community. Just like we have a fence out here around our playground. The reason is to contain a safe place. That's it. It's very simple. Just the same way with the church, God has shown us what is right and what is wrong in life and in the community of believers. And the church can enjoy that by guarding right from wrong and by keeping out sin and evil. By saying, that sin, bring it to the light, remove it from your life, remove it. This is what we would call church discipline. And it starts with very small things, with being challenged by something that you were taught in a Sunday school class or in a sermon. By reading God's word and saying, oh, my life needs to be different in this way. Or by someone coming along next to you and saying, you know what? There's a pattern in your life that is not good. And it needs to change. It's actually sinful. You're hurting people. You're offending God. And we challenge each other. Or it gets to the point where the whole church has to deal with something. And that is the responsibility, according to Matthew 18, of the whole church, led by the leaders of the church. The church should be a holy place and a safe place where this can happen. Notice that they were eating and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. This is the way it plays out. And just like we read in 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In 1 John 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. Because he loved us first. That must always be the basis. When you know that Christ has loved you, love will come out of you. It transforms you every time. So togetherness, this living life together in a life in a community of love, is not easy. It's challenging. Another challenge that we face is that people think about their ministry over and against someone else's ministry. We have many moving parts in our local church. The way to be aligned is aligned with God's truth and aligned with one another so that we're not competing. If it's you versus another ministry, like whatever your ministry is, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're involved in nursery or diaconal ministry. If you think that your ministry is in competition with another, let's work that out because we need to be aligned and not in competition. Here's another thing that challenges this togetherness, this life of love together. It's live streamers, you, people at home that could be here, who could be here, but you just don't want to. The problem with that is something that Sinclair Ferguson also addresses. It's looking for blessings for yourself without thinking about the blessings that you're called to give to other believers. We're to gather together. Hebrews 10 commands us. I know I'm not preaching to you because you're here. I'm preaching to you because you're not. I'm not kidding. Sinclair Ferguson says this, we need to learn to ask not, how is the church life to be folded into my plans for myself or for my family, but we should ask, how do we fold our lives into the life of the church? Again, being a part of a thriving church is given to us here as a pattern, as both a privilege and a responsibility. I'm going to skip over the last part of this because I'm going long, and you're going to have to forgive me for that. The last idea here is in the last sentence. It's that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Day by day, those who were being saved. The idea that you have to hold on to here is that the growing of the church is God's work. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who calls his sheep, who joins them to his flock, who brings them into salvation and into this community. The Lord added to their number. And that's a big difference because I can't grow this church. You can't grow this church. What God calls us to do is to live with the responsibility he has entrusted to every one of us, and he will grow his church. I'll say more about that if you want to hang out later, but notice this in the context of Acts 1:8. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, he spoke to the, in plural, he spoke to the group of them. He said, you all will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you all, and you all will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit transforms individuals and transforms a community that is different in this world to live in this community together. The thriving church is devoted, it's powerful, and it is together. So how did you answer that question at the beginning? Windsor, in order to be a thriving church, Windsor should. I think everybody wants a thriving, healthy, powerful church. The question is, will you follow these patterns? Will you see this as your privilege and your responsibility? He loved us, and we love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being joined and put into a community that is set apart for you and for your glory in this world. We pray for everyone who is gathered here today. Lord, work in our lives. This is a challenging passage for many of us, and it's an encouraging passage. Lord, ultimately, we see your hand at work. You bring these things about, and we thank you for it. We pray that you continue to work with us. We thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.